right. Well, then why don't we open up our Bibles to Psalm 131. I've never concentrated on these Psalms of Ascent before, and I'm really enjoying them. Don't know how much longer we'll be working with them, but I'm really enjoying doing the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms of Pilgrimage. We're not doing all of them, but we're doing a pretty good representation of them. And then we'll move on to another category, another topical category of Psalms, and I haven't decided which one yet, so it'll be a surprise. You remember what the Psalms of Ascent are, right? Now, the Psalms that the people who were on their three times a year pilgrimage would sing as sort of a call to worship to prepare themselves as they made their ways toward Jerusalem. Obviously, some people had farther to go. Some people had not so far to go. Those who lived in Galilee had quite a ways to go. And if there was any people who actually lived outside of Israel and who were religious and they had to make it, they had to go even farther if they lived in Damascus or something like that. But the reason why they were called a Psalms of Ascent is because you had to travel up the mountain up to the top of the mountains to worship. Plus the fact that it was, you know, symbolically, we're going to see the Lord, and He's up. You know, He's up in heaven. So Psalm 131. I actually have a little note in my Bible. I don't know how long ago I wrote this, but I wrote two words in the margin of my Bible next to Psalm 131, calm, humility. And when we look at this psalm, you'll see what that's about. The psalm has basically three points. It's not very long. It's only three verses. The three points, it begins with words about being humble, particularly about things that are beyond us, as he'll see. He says, especially things that he doesn't get. You know, be humble about that. Don't think you have to know everything. Secondly, it continues with words about having a calm and a quiet soul, quiet spirit. You understand, in the Bible, some disagree with this, and they have every right to. I would say that they're mistaken. We are body, and we are souls. The Bible uses the word soul, the word spirit, the word mind. Not brain, but mind, uses those things synonymously. Others say, no, we're body, soul, and spirit, and they separate soul and spirit, but we don't believe that Scripture teaches that. Thirdly, this short little psalm concludes with a call to, quote, hope in the Lord. You see that in verse 3, very short verse. What does it mean to be humble? This thing starts off by saying, Lord, my heart is not haughty, I'm not proud, nor my eyes lofty. And the word means arrogant. So what does it mean to be humble? Some think being humble means thinking lowly thoughts of yourself. If you really want to be humble, you just need to just think, I'm just nothing, I'm just dirt, and everybody in the world is better than me. And there's one person in the world for whom that's true. But only one, because not everybody could be, everybody else is better than me. So if you are that person, I think you should run with that. But you're probably not. C.S. Lewis suggested that it is not humility to think lowly of yourself. Rather, humility is forgetting about yourself and not thinking about yourself. And I would say Lewis was on to something there. Romans 12:3, the Apostle Paul writes, commanding us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. He doesn't say think of yourselves as low, 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 dirt, 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 but don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. But rather, we are to think soberly about ourselves. Now, some people might ask the question if they were studying Romans 12:3, which we're not, but I am kind of right now, why the call not to think more highly of ourselves? Why was there no call to say you shouldn't think more lowly of yourselves than you should? Well, the call to don't think too highly of yourselves or more highly of yourselves than you ought is because we all have a tendency to do that. Why not a call to think more lowly of yourselves? Because none of us does that very often. As a matter of fact, a lot of times when people are talking in sort of self-deprecating ways, Not always. Sometimes it's for fun and it's just a figure of speech, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Some people are actually fishing for compliments, and it's a very veiled pride. What does it mean to think soberly? That's what the apostle says in Romans 12:3. Think of yourself soberly. It doesn't mean don't be thinking of yourself when you're inebriated. Soberly doesn't just refer to being inebriated with alcohol. Soberly means to think thoughtfully. If you think soberly, you're being contemplative. It means that you are thinking rightly or correctly, meaning with proper perspective. Very key word, proper perspective. And if you're thinking like that, you are thinking humbly. Now, another verse, a passage of Scripture that is meaningful to me, and maybe it will be for you too, about the importance of humility. Jesus scolded the religious leaders of his day, obviously we know many, many times. In Luke 16:15, he scolded them for comparing themselves with each other. For comparing self with each other. Why did he say, you think you're justified because you compare yourselves with yourselves? Why did he scold them for that? Two reasons. First of all, because, and it was truly the case with them, they liked to compare themselves with people who were worse off than they are, so they could feel how good they were. They liked to look at these sinners. You remember, you read the Gospels, the scribes and Pharisees, who were the very people who thought more highly of themselves than they should. They compared themselves with each other and with other humans, and they said, look at those sinners over there. Jesus seats with sinners. And that way they could feel better about themselves. Another reason why Jesus probably chided them for comparing, and this is like a bigger issue, we're not supposed to compare ourselves with other people, with each other. If we're going to be wise about it and biblical about it, we need to compare ourselves to God, to Jesus, particularly Jesus in his humanity. You want to know what a perfect human being looks like and how he acts and what he says and what he does? Look to Jesus. We should be comparing ourselves to God, because it is God's holiness that is a standard by which we'll be judged, not how do I stack up against my neighbor, preferably someone who's not as good as I am, but how do I stack up to God? It's irrelevant how you stack up to your neighbor when it comes to judgment. And since we all fall short of that high standard of the holiness of God, making that comparison will cause us to be troubled and to cry out to God for mercy, which is exactly what we're supposed to be doing, is not, buffing our nails and saying how good we are, but crying out to God for mercy in light of the fact that when we compare ourselves with him, we're in real deep trouble. David, in this psalm, by saying, my heart is not prideful, I'm not arrogant, he's not claiming to be perfect. Now, this isn't the most obvious psalm about which we might say what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. There are places where David talks about his righteousness. There are talks about, I'm not arrogant, my righteousness is what have you. What do we make of that? Didn't David understand that he was a sinner? Yes, David did understand that he was a sinner. He didn't claim to be perfect. There's a couple of answers as to why would somebody, particularly David in the Psalms, talk about his righteousness. First of all, he's not talking about absolute righteousness. He's talking about circumstantial righteousness. In other words, in the matter in which he is being accused, because remember, he had his detractors, even from his own household, like his son Absalom, In the case in which I'm being accused, I'm not guilty. It's just like if I go to court and plead not guilty, I'm not saying I'm not a sinner. I'm saying these charges that are being leveled against me are not true. So I'm pleading not guilty. The other thing that we look at when we read, especially the Psalms of David, when he declares his righteousness, so often in the Psalms, what do we say? There are not a few messianic Psalms. Virtually all of them are, if we have eyes to see it. And since David is a type of Christ in so many ways, I won't even begin to try to mention any, but David is a type of Christ, and Christ is the greater son of David. If we read those passages in which Paul talks about not being arrogant and not being sinful and being righteous, strap those things, read those things with an eye to Jesus, and they make perfect sense because he is a type of Christ. What does it mean if you'll notice down here a little bit. He talks about, I'm like a weaned child. What does it mean to be childlike? What does it mean to be childlike? When it comes to our relationship with God, being childlike is a good thing. But don't confuse childlike with childish. Childish is not something to say, yeah, I'm really right in there. I'm just childish. No, that means immature. That means you're not wise. It means you're not doing wise things. But childlike is something else. Being childish is almost always a manifestation of self-centeredness. Childish is, I want my way, and if I don't get it, I'm going to stomp my feet and hold my breath till I turn blue, and I'm going to make everybody in the entire neighborhood hear me screaming so that they'll call the authorities on you evil parents. See, that's kind of the thinking of childish. But childlike is something much different and something very good. Childlikeness is more about being trusting. Remember when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is for those who are like children. He's not saying being childish. He's being childlike. And what does it mean to be childlike? It means to be trusting. Children tend to trust their parents, unless, of course, they have bad parents and have been abused. But children tend to trust their parents. This is why it's easy, and this is a terrible thing to say, but this is why it's easy for people that are bad people to abduct children, because they say, can you come with me, help me find my puppy? And they go, okay, because that's being childlike. It's trusting. Being childlike is looking to and relying on someone else for help. Can you see how that being childlike like that is something that pleases the Lord, for us to look to Him and to rely on Him and to depend on Him for help? It means to be loving most of the time. Some of you have seen kids that are really loving, and then there's the rest. But loving and wanting to please their parents. Little children want to please their parents. And children of God want to please our Heavenly Father. It means having a healthy dose of fear. Some of you may remember when we were kids, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, if an adult said, hey, you don't do that, it didn't matter whether you knew them. You're like, oh, an adult told me don't do that. And now you tell a small kid, hey, don't do that. And they say, you'll hear from my lawyer. My parents are going to sue you. Because they don't have any fear of anything. It's really a pathetic state that we live in. And I don't just mean California. I mean a state of affairs. There's also a line here in verse 2 about like a child, like a weaned child. Now, again, we need to understand this is poetic language. It's not literal language. It has nothing to do, this mention of being weaned twice has nothing to do with a child who's graduated from being nursed and is now eating food. That's what literally that word means, but in a poetic manner, it means something different. It pictures a child that is in that sort of satisfied stupor, having just been fed. That's what it's talking about. Don't you love that? I still get that. I'm not a child, but if I eat a really good meal, especially if it's got a lot of carbs, in about 15 minutes, I am useless. Some of you say, yeah, well, there's questions about your usefulness when you haven't eaten that kind of stuff. But, the sugar rush comes and then it crashes. But when a child has just been fed, you got a couple minutes of quiet usually after that. It's a beautiful thing. So that's what it's talking about. So what it means here when it says like a weaned child with his mother, he says, I'm calmed and quieted in my soul. I'm satisfied. I'm full. Literally, the word can mean ripe. I'm full. It's a fullness. Spiritually, it pictures a believer who is content with God. So we know, lastly, in verse 3, what hope is. Hope is not, I wish, it's confident assurance, right? We understand that. We've said it many, many times. Note the last of that line, though. O Israel, O people of God, hope in the Lord. And then he says, when? Right now, and then you can get over it. Or right now until something else happens you don't like? No, he says, from this time forth and what? Forever. Which is a wonderful thing. It means hope in God throughout eternity. And I want to tell you something. Eternity does not begin when you die and you go to heaven. It begins now when we are humble and calm and satisfied in the Lord. And so while ascending to worship, let us approach God as they did in their ascent to Jerusalem. Let us approach God in humility. like children in the best sense of the word, and may we come with hope or confident assurance in the Lord. It's a brief psalm. Let me read it to you. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. And those two words could better be translated proud and arrogant. Neither do I concern myself with great matters. And what does he mean by that? Nor things too profound for me. I'm not going to be troubled by things that are beyond me, things that are not my concern, that I can't do anything about. Isn't it true so often we get so aggravated about things we can't do anything about? Just chillificate, you know, when it comes to that stuff. That's a good word. I like that one. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. And then he describes how calm and quiet, like a child, like a weaned child with his mother, a child who has just been fed and is full and is content. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And then that triumphant declaration, O Israel, O people of God, not just ethnic Israel or geographic country of Israel, but the people of God, hope in the Lord, have confident assurance in Him. See, we can be calm when we know that God's on the job. And when God's on the job, there's no room for us to be prideful. The only reason why we're making it is because of Him. How long are we to trust in the Lord from this time forth and forever? Psalm 32 is a psalm of ascent. It is the longest of these of this stretch of psalms of ascent, beginning in Psalm 120 and ending in Psalm 184. There's 18 verses. It's quite a bit longer than most of them. This psalm of ascent was written by David, and it can be, this is one of the few that you can really divide it into a couple of parts, and it really tells a story. It rehashes a story from 1 Samuel. The first 10 verses of this psalm is, I'm calling it David's promise to God, and then the verse 11 through 18 is the Lord's promise to David. And this is really a very delightful story, and it very much points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first 10 verses, David's promise to God, you will remember that David had built himself a house, and then he felt guilty that he lived in a house and God still only had a tent. That's noble, but it's, you know, I'm not saying this to put Dave down. He and I, I call him Dave, he calls me Air. God doesn't dwell in anything made with human hands. In verses 1 through 5, David set his heart to build a house for God. I'm going to read those verses to you now. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord. Here's David's promise. He's remembering his desire and his promise to the Lord. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give slumber to I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So David wants to build this house for God. And that's a very, very nice and noble thing. And many men of God, even up to this day, want to build great things for God in terms of buildings and cathedrals. And by the way, anybody hear that the Crystal Cathedral just sold recently? It was millions of dollars. Guess who bought it? The Archdiocese of Los Angeles is going to be a grand Catholic cathedral. How'd that work for you, Uncle Bob? In verses 6 through 11, David continues to dream about building a house for God, and he reminisces here. You might not know this if you're just reading it without thinking about what is he talking about. He reminisces about when, because what's the temple? What is in the temple that is the representation of the presence of God? The Ark of the Covenant. He's reminiscing about when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines, because these places that he's talking about here in verse 6, remember how that happened? They had the thing, and then God cursed them for having the Philistines. He cursed the Philistines for having it, and, you know, their God kept falling down in front of the Ark, and so they could get this thing out of here, you know? And so they sent it off, and it moved around a couple times and just ended up in some guy's shed somewhere, you know? And so he's reminiscing, because this isn't right. God needs to have a nice place. He needs to have a place. And this is all, of course, in 1 Samuel. And I'll read those verses to you, 6 and 7. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go to his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. So we need to have this grand place where God can be and where he can be exalted. I remember the church that we were members of just prior to coming here and starting this church. They had a large building program going on while we were there. They were building a large educational building. It's very nice, and it was very needed. It was very helpful. And some of the folks are saying, we're going to build a building here for the glory of God. And our pastor was a pretty earthy guy. It's probably why I ended up there. He goes, you know what? Why don't we build one? Why don't we build one, a building that's really functional and affordable, and let God worry about revealing his glory to us himself rather than us trying to glorify God by this building. It was a very nice building. But the idea is, David is saying, you know, we need a great place for God. You know, we need a great place. What kind of place does God need? Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. The answer is God doesn't need anything. He talks about, he says, heaven is my throne. This is Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? And then he falls up, and where is the place of my rest? And then he says, all these things, meaning everything, because all these things my hand has made, so all these things I've created. But on this one I will look. Not one who builds grand buildings for him, but he who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and I love the last line, and who trembles at my word. God's looking for that. That's because why? Where is his dwelling place? Especially now, it's more obvious in the New Testament. In the hearts of his people, as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. Rise, O Lord, look to your resting place. You in the ark of your strength, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. He's just dreaming about it. We're going to build this place and it's just going to be priesthood central. The ark's going to be there. It's going to have its own room, you know. Well, then the next portion of this, verses 11 through 18, is the Lord's promise to David. Now, if you remember the story in 1 Samuel when David said, I want to build a house for the Lord, and he called on the prophet Nathan and said, how would that roll for you? And David, Nathan, who loved David, when Nathan asked, or David, I'm going to get these names right, but when David asked Nathan, can I do this? Because Nathan loved David and knew he was a man of God. He goes, you know what? Go for it. And Nathan went home and God came to the prophet and said, what did you tell him that for? You didn't inquire of me. Go and tell him he can't do it. He's a man of war. He's a man of bloodshed. He's killed a lot of people. That's not who I'm about. So he can't do it, but I will let his son do it. So there in 1 Samuel is a beautiful chapter that we call the chapter in which God reveals the Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant with David, and it's a one-sided covenant. God's doing everything. And he says, you want to build a house for me? I'm going to build a house for you. And it's not going to be a building either. It'll be the house of David, speaking of a dynasty, speaking of a lineage of kings. Which, of course, it was. It's not a house of brick and mortar. It's a lineage. It's a dynasty that would ultimately be culminated, if we jump ahead, to David's greater son, who is not Solomon, but Jesus. And in that chapter, we're not going to take the time to read it, but in that chapter, he says a lot of things that you could go, yeah, that's about Solomon. But then he says quite a few things, like, that's not about Solomon. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Though it was a long ways off, did God not fulfill his promise? Jesus did come. Jesus came about, 800 years or so after David. But God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, the way Peter puts it. God's on a different timetable, totally different timetable. We know that Jesus came at just exactly the right time because it says so in the Bible, at just the right time. The Son of Man came, born of a woman, born under the law, to be our Savior. Verse 11, The promise of the Messiah would be David's offspring, and Jesus is. Verse 12, the promise is contingent upon obedience. Now, this is very important. It's very important. Though many of the ancestors of David who sat on the throne of Judah were comparatively good, they were all sinners, and some of them were downright bad. Think of Manasseh, the worst king, although he did get saved because it shows God's grace. But all of them were sinners but one. Which son of David was not a sinner? Jesus, the greater son of David. All of the kinds of dynastic succession of David, all of the kings, not the kinds, all the kings of the dynastic succession of David, they all sinned and thus failed to fulfill obedience, which was the promise, which was the condition for the promise of an everlasting kingdom in the Davidic covenant. Well, Solomon's kingdom was not obviously everlasting. In fact, some of us even wonder, did the guy die saved? We hope so. I tend to believe he did. I think he repented at the end and wrote Ecclesiastes. But Jesus, he's the only one. In verse 12, the promise was for an everlasting kingdom, and the dynasty lasted for many years, but each in turn died, and eventually the entire kingdom of Judah was overthrown, and the citizens were carried off in bondage to Babylon. So none of those kings in that dynastic succession of kings ruled an eternal kingdom. But 800 years later, Jesus came. Jesus established a kingdom, which is nothing like an earthly kingdom. And because Jesus never sins, his kingdom is forever. His kingdom is forever. And this Psalm of Ascent is rehashing a lot of that. Verse 18 points us to two thoughts. The first one is, and we'll see when we read it here, as God is glorified in giving grace to his people, at the end of this thing, he's also glorified in defeating and condemning his enemies. It's a hard pill to swallow, but it's true. And then for us, a second thing, in Christ, the greater son of David, God has defeated all the enemies of his people, chiefly sin, death, and hell. That's the enemies that are going to be defeated. So let me read verse 11 and following. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. Here's God's promise to you. You made a vow to me you're going to build a house? No, you're not. But I'm making a vow to you that I'm going to build a house for you. And of course, that house now is the people of God all over the world. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, and he, God, will not turn from it. Here's what God says, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, which ultimately is Christ. If your sons will keep my commandment and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. They didn't, and Jesus is. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. You don't need to build something for me. I already got it covered, God says. For I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn. When you see that word horn, it's the strength. The strength, that's what it means. I will make the strength of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Now, I just want to remind us that every time you see the word Zion, Israel, Jacob, those things, they sometimes can refer to those geographic places. But in prophetic and in poetic ways, they point to the people of God, the ultimate fulfillment of these things. And if you read that, you know, you say, yeah, he's making promises to Israel, but he's making promises spiritually to the people of God. That's you and that's me. That's you and me if we're in Christ. These promises are all ours. All the promises, Paul says, all the promises to Abraham are fulfilled for us. He says this in Galatians, and it's true of the promises he made to David too. And then lastly, verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself is his crown shall flourish. And of course, that's messianic, speaking of Christ. As a psalm of ascent, don't forget it's a psalm of ascent. Why would this one be a psalm of ascent? In David's day, before Solomon built the temple, because remember David wrote this before there was a temple, the people longed for a temple. We know David did. He kept pining away for it here. After Solomon built the temple, the people went literally to the temple there in Jerusalem to worship. But since Christ came and established his kingdom, where do we go to worship? We don't make an ascent to a building or to anything like that. Ultimately, the people of God go not to Jerusalem, not to a temple, not to the Ark of the Covenant. We worship by coming to Jesus. We worship by coming to the fulfillment of these promises of a king who would sit on David's throne and have an everlasting kingdom. We come to Jesus. That's how we worship. And we worship through Jesus. Remember, we pray in Jesus' name. That's the only way we can get in. We have free access to the throne room of grace, but the reason why is because we're in Christ. And we worship by worshiping Jesus himself because he is God. David wanted to build a house for God, a place for God's rest. God gives us Jesus, in whom we find eternal rest. Another beautiful psalm. And I already read it, so I won't read that one again at the end. You notice I'm reading them at the end generally, but that one I wanted to read it as we went because it's a little bit longer. Now, the last two of the Psalms of Ascent are the shortest. Actually, they are the same amount of verses as chapter 131, but you can just look at the page and see 131 is a little bit longer. Psalm 133 and 134 have three verses, and they're quite short. Psalm 133, this psalm begins with the word behold. This is an important word. It's just one you just blow past most of the time. Literally, it means to look, but it means to look intently. It means to look considering. It means to look to get the detail. Don't miss this. It's not something you want to miss. It's commonly, this word behold is used as an exclamation because the thing we're being told to look at whenever the Bible says behold is something wonderful. Don't miss this. This is good. Paul uses the word in the New Testament a number of times as well. And the thing that is being we're being told to look at or consider, what's the topic of Psalm 133? The unity and fellowship of God's people. And what he's saying is, hey, don't miss this. The fellowship of God's people is something beautiful, and it's a psalm of ascent, and so it talks about the fellowship of God's people as people from all over their little country, that's the size of New Jersey, all over their country, were coming to one place to worship for these three main feast days each year. I say feast days, two of them were a week long. Tabernacles and Passover were a week long. Pentecost was only a day. But it was a big deal to come to this. But he says, you know, don't miss how important this is. And what were they going there to do? Worship. So he says, look, don't miss this. Worship is good. The fellowship of the people is good. Corporate worship is good. It's good for the brethren to dwell together in unity. People from all over their little country. Isn't it fascinating? I mean, we look at the United States of America. Geographically, it's a fairly decent-sized place. It's no Russia, but it's big. You know, it's not anywhere near as big as Brazil. People don't realize how big Brazil is. Brazil is like huge. Do you realize from the widest part in Brazil is more miles than from the easternmost point of Brazil to Africa? Brazil's big. Israel's small. But even in a small country, people can be divided up into kind of groups, and there's 12 tribes in Israel, and they all had different dialects. Remember, they said, we know these guys are from Galilee. Listen to the way that they talk. It's fascinating to me when you go to Great Britain. You know, I mean, I don't know it because I'm just a dumb Yankee, they'll tell you that over and over while you're there. You're just a dumb Yankee. Yeah, and if it wasn't for us dumb Yankees, you'd be speaking German right now. So, you know, let's play it cool here. But anyway, it's fascinating. There are just within the city of London, there are different accents in different places. Some of you may remember our friend Robert Elliott. He's a Scotsman, and he's preached here for some conferences. And another friend of his and mine, his name is Robert Briggs, And he's going to be preaching at the regional this October up in Oxnard for Fire. And these two guys are from Scotland. One time the two of them are sitting down there talking, and I just pulled up a chair and just was listening because I just thought it was fun to listen to them. And they go, join us. They go, no, I don't have anything to say. I just want to listen to you. And they said, oh, you probably really like our accent. You probably think we sound the same. And I go, well, of course you do. And they laughed. Are you kidding? We grew up about 12 miles from each other. We got completely different accents. We got completely different words for some things. Little nation, Israel, diverse in many, many ways. 12 tribes, different dialects. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. When they would come for those feast days, all of that stuff was secondary. Right now, it's the brethren are together in Jerusalem to worship our God. And he goes, behold, look at this. Looky here. You know how kids are, look, watch, watch. And then they can't do it. And they say, watch, no, wait. So they made their pilgrimages there to worship. These were a special time for the people from all over the nation to dwell together in unity. And I want to ask this, what kind of unity? Political unity? No. Spiritual unity. Unity in worship. Unity in worship. I think it's nice that in the church, capital C church, you know, like YMCA, right? Capital C church. Churches have different styles of worship, and it's okay, and that's fine. But you know what? It's good and it's pleasant for the brethren to dwell together sometimes in places and worship, maybe singing songs we don't know and worshiping with other Christians who are singing different ways than within reason, different ways. I'm just kidding. So long as you don't have to go there for the rest of your life, you can hack it, even if it's just one message. Unity in worship. David described this special time of unity and spiritual unity and unity in worship as both good and pleasant. Fellowship in the Lord, especially worship, is good. It's beneficial. And it's also pleasant, which means it's enjoyable. Those two words, you might say they're synonyms. And in many ways they are, but they have different nuances. Good is good for you. It's profitable. But pleasurable means we enjoy it. It's worthy to note that any who do not find fellowship in the Lord, especially corporate worship, if they don't find these things to be good and pleasant, I'll go out on a limb here. If you really don't like it, I think it's questionable whether you're one of the brethren. That's who he's talking about here, the brethren. You don't want to worship God with your brethren. No, I just stay home, watch TV, and you know, read the Bible by myself. I got real, you know, I'm not anybody's judge, but I got real questions about what does that person understand about what this is about. Next to the Lord himself, we need each other most. He ministers to us through each other. Yeah? Believers love God. Believers love to worship God, and they love the fellowship of the saints. Believers love each other. Why? Because God loves us, and because if we love him, we love what he loves. Look around. He loves everybody in here. Who are we to say, well, I don't like you? You know. David gave two illustrations in this psalm of the blessing of the fellowship and corporate worship. The first one, and when we read it, you'll see it here. It's in verse 2. The anointing of the high priest. Anointing of the high priest, anointing with oil in the Bible, but particularly the anointing of the high priest, especially as David puts it here. It wasn't just like, you know, you take a little bottle of olive oil and you put a little on your finger, and then you make a little dot on somebody's forehead. No, 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 no. When you anointed someone, you had a ram's horn of oil, and you upended that on their head. And the word anoint can also literally mean to massage or to rub or to massage. They'd pour a horn of oil on the guy's head and give him one of these. It must have felt great, you know. And they did it lavishly. They did so much that it ran down their face and it ran down their hair and it dripped off their beard onto their clothing. They weren't worried about being neat. They were lavish. And I think we need to be more lavish. Not not extravagant in the sense of being goofy, but more lavish in our worship and our praise of God. He deserves it all, doesn't he? So we want to give him that. Rather than measured, well, you know, I'll sing, but I want to fold my arms. Okay. Couple of applicational thoughts, you know, about the high priest being anointed. Jesus is our great high priest, and he was lavishly anointed to be our priest. Amen? By God himself. And secondly, all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit as well, and in eternity we will be called priests, and God doesn't give us a pinch or a dash. You know, what are those things on a recipe? You know? He doesn't give us a pinch of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give a dash. He pours out his Spirit on us to where we're overflowing with love for him and with worship. The second picture here, he mentions the dew of Mount Hermon. It's a reminder of the source of all the refreshment that comes when we're together in corporately in worship. Why do I say that? I don't know how many of you are aware, Mount Hermon doesn't play as big of a role in the Bible for most of our thinking than like Mount Sinai or Mount Zion. But Mount Hermon is in the farthest northern end. It reaches up, I looked it up just to see to be sure. I knew it's tall, 9,232 feet. It snows in Israel. You think it's just a hot air place. Yeah, it is down low, but you get up in the mountains and, you know, it snows. Franny and I were in Jerusalem one time when it snowed, we were not prepared for that. And neither were those people, because it only snows there about every 15 years. But Mount Hermon gets this big snowpack in the winter, and there's ski resorts and stuff there. And people come down, and the water comes down, just like we get water from snowpack. All the refreshment. And then at the base of Mount Hermon, there's springs. There's this wonderful spring water that comes up. It's Caesarea Philippi. That's the place where Jesus went with his disciples, and there's spring water coming up there. And all of that water coming down, it's the headwaters that flows into the Sea of Galilee. And where does the Sea of Galilee flow? Into the Jordan, all the way down to the Dead Sea. Even to this day, the largest reservoir in Israel is for fresh water is Galilee, because it's good water. It's really good water there. So it's a reminder of the refreshment that comes. It's refreshing to have this wonderful water given to us all the time as we come together. And I don't want to push the analogy too far, but you know, frequently the Bible is spoken of as the water of the Word, and there's that in worship. So both of these, the anointing of the high priest and the mention of the dew or the waters from Mount Hermon, speak of refreshment and anointing of the fellowship of corporate worship. Lastly, in verse 3, short little chapter, the everlasting nature of fellowship and worship. Although times of worship together in this life end when we go home or back to school, our corporate worship of God in heaven will not end. Now, for those people who are, and I've never seen anybody here do this, for people in other churches that are looking at their watch saying, when is this thing going to be over? I mean, come on, land the plane. You know, he just keeps circling here. He's, you know. But, you know, for some of us, I mean, I always think it's better for the church service to be over when people are saying we want more rather than when's it going to be over. It's bad enough when they're looking at their watch, but when they take it off and start tapping it, is this thing stopped? I mean, we've been here forever. But in heaven, we will worship the Lord forever. And it also means it's believers and our fellowship. You know, it's a wonderful thing about Christians. We never really have to say goodbye to one another. It's until next time. Because we're going to see each other again. Even if we don't see each other again in this life, as we've been seeing in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul wanted to go back to Thessalonica. But even if we don't see each other here in this life, guess what? We're going to see each other in heaven. So that's the chapter. Let me read it to you. A Song of Ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And again, they sang this on their way to worship, so it's unity of worship. Verse 2, it's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, the high priest, running down on the edges of his garments. Lavish anointing. Verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon, that's Mount Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, which is what? Life forevermore. That's good news. Well, the last of these two Psalms of Ascent that are the shortest, well, each having only three verses, verse 134 is the absolute shortest. Because it has the same amount of verses, three, but it has fewer lines. It's pretty small. Whether in English or whether in Hebrew, it's got few lines. It's a pretty quick one. It's a little bit of one. But it's interesting that it's the last in the collection of the Psalms of Ascent or Psalms of Pilgrimage. If you notice, from Psalm 120 until Psalm 134, every one of them says a song or songs of Ascent. And then in verse 35, it doesn't say that anymore because that's the collection of the Psalms. Now, there are other Psalms that are Psalms of Pilgrimage, but in this collection of them here from 120 to 134, this is the last one, and I think this is led by the Holy Spirit for it to be the last one. And I think you'll see why when I explain what's going on. The Jewish people went to Jerusalem three times a year to worship God. They went for the Feast of Passover, they went for the Feast of the Pentecost, and they went for the Feast of Tabernacles. And after those feasts, and after all that worship, and after, you know, being a big deal, I mean, it's a big deal. We're seeing, people would see family who didn't live close by where they all, we'll see you in Jerusalem, you know. But when it was all over, guess what they did? They went home, and it was over. You ever notice in reading the Old Testament, the Israelites were in trouble all the time for worshiping God on high places? They'd find a hill, and they'd put up some makeshift thing, and they'd go, and they weren't supposed to do that. Their ultimate worship was to take place in one place, Jerusalem. And unless you lived in Jerusalem, you got to go to Jerusalem, maybe for business, but other than that, you went to Jerusalem three times a year, and it was a big deal. It was a festival. It was a party, and it was worship. It was good, and it was pleasant. And then you went home. And in that old covenant way of thinking, we wouldn't have this same kind of love and togetherness, worshiping God, until the next feast. We're just going back to work. When worship was over, it was over until next time. Now, of course, we know that worship that takes place in one's heart is not limited to a special time or a special place. But it wasn't that way. It wasn't in their thinking, because they were very specifically told in Deuteronomy, you are to worship only in the place that I tell you, and that's Jerusalem. Our worship is to be ongoing. It is to be unending. But when these special feast days were over, once again, they went home. They went back to work. They went back to school until next time. But the priests, the ones who were from Jerusalem, they stayed there. You know how, you know, they take these big mansions and they'd close them down for a period of time, a season or whatever, and they clean them all up and they put sheets over everything. You've seen it on Downton Abbey, I'm sure. We used to clean a big mansion-type house and right on the lake in Lake Arrowhead. And for several months a year, it was just covered and there were sheets on everything. It wasn't that way with the temple. Even though the people weren't there, the priest remained, and they served the Lord all year round. And as we're going to see in this, even around the clock, the priest's job was to keep on keeping on. And this psalm is, in essence, a request by the people that the priest should continue worshiping in a priestly manner on behalf of the people. We got to go home. This is a psalm of descent. We're going back down the hill. We got to go back to work. Got to go back to school. But you're going to stay here. So they were looking to the priests to keep on worshiping God and keep on praying for us. It was very important to them. The priests who are in this short, in verse 1 actually, of this short psalm, are called God's servants, servants of the Lord. They were always on duty. They served God by night as well as by day. As the people returned home, they urged and prayed for the priest to worship the Lord with their whole hearts. They urged the priest to praise God continually on their behalf. We can't, because we got to go, but you've got to keep going. In verse 3, The people sought the Lord to bless these priests. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. This is the blessing on the people. He wanted to bless those people. But God praying that God would continue to receive on behalf of the people, even though the people weren't there. A word, there's something else in here in verse 2 about lifting up hands. Just a word about that. The people urged the priests to lift their hands. This is an ancient custom during prayer. Moses did it in Exodus chapter 17. Remember when he was praying for the battle of the Amalekites, against the Amalekites? The first Christians did it in 1 Timothy 2:8. It even talks about having men in the church praying, lifting holy hands. You know, Baptists, though, they get their hands sewn to their pockets, you know. It's too bad. The book of Psalms mentions lifting hands several places. Why? What is this about? Well, the action seems to have some special meaning, and let me just give you three suggestions as to what the meaning and why we need to not be afraid of lifting hands in worship, so long as, here's the caveat, so long as we're not doing it superstitiously, saying, well, if we raise our hands, we'll be closer to God, and so long as we're not doing it to be seen of men, wow, I'm going to raise my hand, people are going to think I am so holy. We don't want to do that. Here's three reasons. We lift our hands like those reaching out for help. Help me, God. We're asking God to give us gifts. We're asking him to give us answers to our prayers. We lift our hands like that. A second, we lift our hands like those who offer ourselves to him in surrender. You know, not like when you're being arrested and you put your hands up, but we're surrendering to God. We're saying, take me. Take me. And third, we lift our hands to express humility because we need and depend on him so much. It's like, it's a picture of like a child being asked to be held. And by the way, if it doesn't move you when a little kid comes up to you and goes like that, you got no soul. You know? I mean, I'm going to have to say something about the grandkids, but it just, the other day, one of the littlest ones is Luke, Becky's middle boy. He just came up out of the blue and just came up and went, wanted me to pick him up. So I picked him up, and he put his arm around my neck, and he hung on. He just was so happy. When he was done, he was done. He was ready to get down. But I was like, I hated it. Listen, we come to God, and we say, hold me. Take me. Take me in your arms. I'm safe with you. You're the shepherd. I'm just a sheep. Hang on to me. Again, we don't want to be superstitious. I remember hearing a guy one time years ago when I was a pretty new Christian saying, when you raise your hand, I mean, serious, okay, I really heard this. When you raise your hands, raise them like this. Don't bend your elbows, because if you bend your elbows and if God pours out his spirit, some of it won't get to your heart. And I'm a new Christian. I'm thinking, I'm a new Christian, but I don't know if you are one. And you're teaching? So, you know, there's goofs everywhere. Christocentrically, though, when we always want to see the Messiah in our Bible reading, Christocentrically, instead of looking to priests who are fellow sinners, asking them to worship and pray on our behalf as they were doing here, we are comforted to know that we have a great high priest who was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he remains sinless. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we know that his job now as high priest, having already offered the sacrifice of himself once for all, never to be repeated, now what does he do in Hebrews 7, 25? He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always praying for you. Let's stand together. Let me read Psalm 134. A song of ascents. Behold, once again, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. He's saying, you know, for us and on our behalf as priests, the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We ask, God, that we would be attentive to the voice of the Holy Spirit as we read the Holy Scriptures. May we grow in grace and in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we attend to the reading and the preaching of your word, and to the unending, unceasing, everlasting worship of our Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you.